Probably all of us have watched at least some of the pomp and circumstance that is connected with the royal family in England. It's been a good number of years before there has been a coronation of a new king or queen in England. Do you realize that Queen Elizabeth has reigned for 66 years? She's the longest reigning monarch that England has ever had. Do you also realize that Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip have been married? This November 20th will be 72 years of marriage. Isn't that incredible? But I think all the people in the United States and in Canada and in London, England are interested in what happens with the royal family. Maybe you have tuned in and watched the broadcasts of the weddings that have taken place. First of all, of Prince Charles and Diana. And then, of course, William and Kate, and recently of Prince Harry and Meghan. I understand that in the last wedding, there were about 29 million people in the United States to watch the wedding of Prince Harry to Meghan Markle. In England, it was 26 million, which is about a third of their population. But you know, like I do, that as you go through the newsstands or even in the grocery store, we see in the People magazine, Prince William and Prince Harry and their wives are always on the magazine covers, are they not? People are interested in what happens to the royal family. They're interested also in the pomp and circumstances surrounding the weddings and separate occasions. Today, we're going to look at the coronation of King Jesus as he entered in the city on the Passover for the final time. The crowd was immense. The praises were loud, and the joy was infectious. This was the only time in the ministry of Jesus that he allowed himself public proclamation. He never allowed it at any other time. But you know, those people who were praising and going crazy over him as he came into the city did not really understand who he was. They really did not understand why he had come. He was a king like no other king. So I would like us to go back, and we're going to read this passage of Scripture. It's the triumphal entry, as it's sometimes called, on Palm Sunday, is mentioned in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. And so we're going to be alluding to some of those other Gospels this morning. But I want us to see the elements of this coronation as they occurred, even as a commentator might comment on a parade that happens on Thanksgiving or Christmas. But let's begin reading, though, and get the context, if you would. Would you look at John chapter 11? We're going to start at verse 55. Go back a little bit to find out where we are. Verse 55 occurs after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, after he'd been dead 4 days. Amazing miracle. Now listen to what it starts off by saying. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Then they made a supper for him. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who ate at table with him. Then Mary took a pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii?" It's about a working man's wages for a year, "and given to the poor." This he said that he cared. He didn't say that for he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money bag, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For as the poor you have always with you, but you do not have me always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there and came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now that's the context. Now let's read the verses of the triumphal entry. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason many also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now we're going to stop there, and let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer, if we could. Our Heavenly Father, now even as we look into your word, Lord, give us understanding. May your Holy Spirit quicken our hearts. And Father, we also pray for those who might be watching, even on streaming this video today of the service, that they too, that the Holy Spirit might speak to their hearts, even as the Word of God is proclaimed. Lord, give us understanding. Help us to understand what Jesus is like, and may we conform our lives in accordance with your plan for our lives. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Now, if you have an outline in your bulletin, you can follow that outline. But I want to just look at some of the details as they happened here on this, what we call the triumphal entry, the coronation of Jesus, really, as he was coming as king. I want you to think here about the time of the king's coming. It says here in verse 1 that it was 6 days before the Passover. And Jesus, as you know, had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Passover was on its way. Now, Jesus had come from Jericho, and he made that long climb. When I was in Israel, I was amazed as we took a bus from Jericho. We had a meal in Jericho. We took the bus as it wound its way up to Jerusalem. And I was shocked when I looked out the bus and I saw Jerusalem in the distance. It wasn't here. Jerusalem was up there. And so Jesus made about a 15-mile trek from Jericho to Bethany. Bethany was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And we know that he probably wasn't traveling on the Sabbath day. They would rest on the Sabbath day, but he might have got there in Bethany just before the Sabbath began. Probably rested, but they planned a feast for him. Now he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home as he was accustomed to doing, but there was a movement to make a feast for him, even though the Pharisees had declared, as you read it there, "If anybody knows where he is, let us know, because we want to arrest him." They were jealous of him. And so this feast was planned, and we read about what Mary did with this ointment, so valuable ointment, and how Judas complained about this ointment being wasted when it could have been given to the poor. But now the next day after this feast, Jesus is working his way toward Jerusalem. Now, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, as they started out, there was a crowd now that was following him from Galilee. They had come and they'd been with him when he went to Jericho. Now, what happened at Jericho, just so you know some of the incidents in the life of Jesus, there was a blind man that called out and said, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And the crowd told him there was a large crowd. And the crowd told him to be quiet. And he called out on the more, and Jesus stopped. He called the man over to him, and he says, "What do you want me to do?" His name was Bartimaeus. There was another man with him. He said, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." Jesus healed him, and Bartimaeus followed Jesus. Jesus went a little bit further into Jericho, and there was a tax collector. You've heard his name before. His name was Zacchaeus. He was short, and because of the crowd, he would never be able to see Jesus, so he climbed up in a sycamore tree where he knew the parade would go by of people, and he was watching, and he could see Jesus from up there, this rich tax collector. Jesus stopped at the tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come on down. Today I've got to stay at your house." And so it was that day that Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus made a change in his life, giving his goods, half of the goods he gave over to the poor. Well, Jesus proceeded on to Bethany here. And so there was a great multitude that was following him already from Galilee. Now, why were these people following him? What was the reason that they were going out and looking after Jesus? Well, Lowry told you, those who are from Galilee. We've been in the Gospel of John now, and you know that Jesus at one point, he fed about 20,000 people with a little boy's lunch. You've heard of feeding of the 5,000, but that was only the men. If we count the women and children, it was maybe 20,000 or more. But they wanted to make Jesus king right there. Jesus would have no part of it. So these people wanted, because they felt that Jesus would provide their needs. Well, that's one of the reasons why they came. But there was a group there that, as you know, that even as they were having the supper there at Bethany, they wanted to see Lazarus. Can you imagine this? You know, I've heard of people that have been, reports of people that have been raised from the dead. You have too, and there's always a lot of curiosity following these things. But this person, Lazarus, hadn't just died. He was dead for 4 days. Decay had already happened to his body. So people wanted to see this man. You would too. What does a body look like after it had been dead 4 days? And so they wanted to go up. They went to Bethany and Jesus was up there. They wanted to see him. So that's another reason why. They wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus both. But then from the city now, Jesus was the talk of the city. The reports were around, and so there were people that were going out when they heard that he was coming. So this was a massive crowd from Galilee, those who had gone out looking to see Lazarus and Jesus. And now this vast crowd comes out close to Jerusalem. As the other gospel said, Jesus told his disciples, he made some preparation. He said, "I want you to go and go to this city called Bethphage. And there's going to be a little donkey. As soon as you get in the city, it's going to be tied up with its mother. I want you to bring that here. And if anybody tells you, why are you enlisting? Why are you taking the donkey? You tell them the Lord has need of him." And the disciples, two disciples, did that. And sure enough, the people let them take the donkey. And the disciples and the people, they took clothing and they put it on these donkeys. And then these people from Jerusalem, they cut down palm branches. And as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, they're coming down the Mount of Olives, they laid the palm branches before him, garments before him, and they were giving him a royal carpet treatment, even as the donkey would go over those branches and the garments. You know, Josephus said in his historical writings, that Jerusalem swelled to a population of about 2.5 million people. Some say, "Oh, that's just exaggerated." But you know, there was a census that we have, even from the historical records. And you know, this is why the Bible is so incredible. The Bible gives historical information that is accurate. When it says in the book of Acts that it was so deep at this point in the ocean, you can go down and measure it even today, and you can see that that's how deep it is. But there were a census taken about this time that said that there were 250,000, a little over, lambs that were slain on Passover. Now, if you remember from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, one family usually was too small to eat an entire lamb, so families would get together. You remember when Jesus ate the Passover coming up with his disciples, there was 13 of them, 12 disciples and Jesus, and they feasted on one lamb in their Passover observance. So if we figure out, calculate that there was 10 per lamb, just 10 people per lamb, that would be about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem, according to the census of the lambs that were slaughtered. But these people had been waiting. Passover was a time Do you remember what it was for? Passover was the meal that the children of Israel ate in Egypt when they were in bondage. They had prayed and they had cried out to the Lord, and the God gave them a deliverer whose name was Moses. You remember all the miracles that they did in Egypt? And the last night, the Lord says, tonight we're going to deliver the people of Israel. They were to put blood on three places above the doorposts, remember? On both sides and up above. They were to eat that Passover lamb. And that night, there was going to be a cry from the Egyptians because all of their firstborn were going to be slain. But every house that had the blood on it was safe. But the Egyptians cried out, "You get out of here. We don't want you anymore. Please send them out." But they also gave them silver, even as they went forth. Well, that was the Passover night. But ever since the Passover, the children of Israel were looking for another deliverer to come. They knew the promise that Moses said there's going to be another deliverer like you and I. And in the prophets in the Old Testament, like Moses said, "Oh, you prophet, be coming." But in the prophets, they prophesied the Messiah to come. And as the children of Israel would go up to Jerusalem, they sang the Psalm 118th Psalm, and they quoted those words, and those are the words that we see here. But let's just look at the manner in which they celebrated this coronation. I already told you about the way they waved palm branches to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cried out and they said, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna means, "Lord, save." Some said Hosanna to them meant just like we do often sing a song. We say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And we don't really even know what it means, but we just know it's a word of praise. Well, Hosanna actually means, "Deliver us, Lord." And that Psalm 118, when they'd sing at Passover, "Lord, deliver us." And they believed that Jesus was going to deliver them. All these thousands and thousands of people who were gathering and welcoming Him, why did they believe it? How many people do you know that can raise somebody from the dead after they've been dead 4 days? They recognized that this person had great power. Surely, if anybody could deliver them from the Romans who ruled over them, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, palm branches dated back another 100 years before Jesus came. There were a couple of, if you've been in around the Chicago area, have you ever seen the building? And I don't even know where it is. I know I've seen it, where it talk about the Maccabees. You see that name over an insurance company or something like that? Judas and Simon Maccabees were Jewish men who were warriors. 100 years early, they delivered the Israelites from the bondage of the Syrians. It was a horrible bondage. There was a man called, I don't know if I pronounce it correctly, Antiochus Epiphanes. But he came and he slaughtered a pig on the Jewish altar. He set up an idol there and desecrated the temple. And he put the Jewish people under bondage. And the Maccabees revolted. They led armies and incredible military victories. And the Jewish people thought that this man, either Simon or Judas Maccabees, must be the Messiah. A military victor as great as David, they thought. You know, they were not, because after a short time, Jerusalem again came under bondage of the Roman citizens. But during that time of the Maccabees, the people were waving palm branches. So these palm branches were a sign of, here's the victor that's coming. He's victorious. That's what they were doing. And they noticed they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. They were attributing to him the qualifications. And they said, called him the King of Israel. In the book of Psalms, that is 118th Psalm, if you go back and read it, you see the whole Israel is being surrounded by troops. And they were counting on the Lord to deliver them from their enemies. But you know what? Jesus received their praise. Why did he receive their praise? Because he was the King of Israel. He was their Messiah. And he was bringing salvation. They did not understand what was the salvation, though, that he was bringing. Jesus himself made preparations for his coming. He allowed these people to worship him. Do you know this? That Jesus, when he got this donkey, he prepared for this, and he was coming in. He always followed his Father's leading. And you think about this. He rode on a donkey that had never been ridden for by a man before. How many can do that? And you know, why did he at this time allow himself, people to praise you? The Pharisees were frustrated because as he came in and all these people, one of the Pharisees yelled out, "Master, tell these people to be quiet. They're worshiping and they're praising you." Jesus turned and he said to him, "I tell you that if these people be quiet, the stones are going to cry out." He knew God's timing. He presented himself as the king of Israel. But what was the effect? You know, Daniel made a prophecy in the book of Daniel. I'm going to read it to you. It may be a little bit hard to understand. I'll try to explain it to you, though. Daniel was praying and he was asking the Lord about the time schedule, when God was going to return his people to their land and when he was going to rescue them. And the angel Gabriel came to Daniel. And Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for the iniquity. Now, how many weeks it said? 70 weeks. But the word for weeks is seven, so it's talking about 77s, okay? And he says, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after this 7 weeks and 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it all shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or one period of seven. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And you go, what is all that about? Well, we understand what happened. 70 periods of seven. Seven is a period of 7 years, really. And it's talking about in 490 years, everything would be accomplished. It said Messiah would come after 69 weeks. The command to restore Jerusalem because they had been downtrodden. They had gone into captivity with the Babylons and they were in the captivity for 70 years. But God said he would cause them to return again. And he even named Cyrus the king who was going to allow them to return. The command went forth in 445 BC that Israelites could return to their land. And they went back to the land. And they rebuilt the city in troublesome times. But the prophecy was that at 69 period of 70, Messiah was going to come after 69 weeks. When you date back to 445 BC, right to 69 times 7, you find that in AD 30, in the month of Nisan, the Messiah was going to come. That is where Jesus was coming to Jerusalem right now, in that period of time. And the Pharisees, they wanted to put Jesus to death. But they didn't want to do it in a feast where all these people were around. They could see how popular he was. So what were they going to do? Well, Jesus, right now, when he was receiving and controlling the circumstances, listen, Jesus is not a victim of what happened to him back at that time. Jesus was God in the flesh, and God in the flesh is in control of the circumstances. Peter said it this way when he preached to the children of Israel on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now listen to these words. Him being delivered By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, God knew, Jesus knew, what it would take for these people to put him to death. And he actually provoked these people, these religious leaders. When these religious leaders saw him with all those thousands of people, I think those Pharisees were somewhat divided here. Because they spoke to one another and said, look it, you're accomplishing nothing. You have this plan that after the feast, put them to death when there aren't people around. You're accomplishing nothing. The whole world is going after them. Now, that's kind of a prophecy that the whole world would be going after Jesus. The whole world wasn't, but there were thousands and thousands of people now that were following Jesus. Their verdict was, listen, we've got to put him to death and put him to death now. And so they're going to now change the plan and do it right during this week of Passover. Listen, God, by his foreknowledge, knows in advance everything that's going to happen. You ever think about that? God knows the date that you and I are going to leave this planet. He does. He knows in advance who is going to receive the gospel when it's given to them and who is not going to receive the gospel. And that's why Satan and his workers and all that they do to disrupt God's plans are foolish. Because God is one chess player who knows well in advance what moves are going to be made, and he knows how to create checkmate on the board. So Satan, thinking that he was going to foil God's plan, actually worked God's plan out precisely. Because Jesus was God's Passover lamb that was slain. He had to be slain on Passover, and he paid for the sins of the entire world. He paid for your and my sins on the cross that day that he died. This is God in the flesh, even as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God. Now, I just want to end by looking at some of the reaction of these groups of people that is coming. You know, here we read that, first of all, the reaction of the disciples. John says, writing it many years later. We've gone over this before. This is the last gospel to be written. He said, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. What did the disciples think? Well, finally, his kingdom must be coming. Look at the crowds following. Jesus is accepting their praise. Apparently, he's going to establish his kingdom. The people didn't understand Jesus. His disciples didn't even understand. Listen, this was a king who did not come to serve, did not come to reign, but he came to serve. Jesus, before, many years before, said, for the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the people didn't know. The disciples didn't even understand it. But after the Holy Spirit came and Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, sent the Holy Spirit instructed these disciples, and they understand, were able to put all the puzzle pieces together. Then they were able to look back and understand what Jesus was doing. Then how about the reaction of the crowds? Well, I told you about those in Galilee. They wanted to make Jesus king because Jesus could feed them even. You know, from a little boy's lunch, he could feed 20,000 people. Imagine how Jesus could take care of people. You know, and I want to make application of that. You know, there are a lot of people today even that think Jesus is the key for your material blessings in life. You ever heard of the prosperity gospel? That's the way it is. Some people really feel, and there's preachers that'll preach this, God, you follow after God, and God will bless you financially. Listen, there's thousands of people in this world that have been the greatest servants of Jesus Christ who have been poor, poor people. Jesus Christ himself, when he was on this earth, listen, some of these preachers say that Jesus had the one of the best suits that could be available at that time. That's why they drew lots for his garments, because it was such great clothing. Listen, the book of Corinthians says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich indeed. God's not interested in material prosperity. Sometimes he does allow us to gain wealth. And sometimes his servants distribute money throughout the world, like L.G. Letourneau, who gave 90% of what he was blessed with by God. He has those servants. But God is interested not so much in our material prosperity as he's interested in our spiritual prosperity, that we would be godly people, servant people, and serve others just as he did. Well, then there were those in the crowd who actually witnessed him raising Lazarus from the dead, and they could not stop talking about this. You can understand, they were going everywhere and said, "I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead." You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I had a desire like that? Everybody that we came in contact with at work or our neighbors said, "Do you know?" Like Bill Gaither had in one of the songs. You remember? "Get all excited. Go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Get all excited." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would have that word of testimony on our mouth? But instead, many people, Jesus just has the power to be victorious. You know, you see it today. When all the football players, you know, there are a lot of football players, when they score touchdowns, what do they do? Right? They signal to the Lord, "I thank you because I scored this touchdown." You don't really see it, though. When they fumble the football, do you see them go like that? They don't do that. Because they want Jesus to bless them as an athlete, right? They want to be victorious as an athlete. And then you talk about even relating it to these people who came out, and there are thousands of them. In the beginning of the week, they're praising him. "Hosanna, save us. You're the King of Israel." And they became disillusioned, so that very many of those people could have later on in the week said, "Crucify him." There were thousands of people then who were saying, "Crucify him," even led by the religious leaders. We don't know how many might have done that, but you know, it's true that people want to be on the side of a winner. Do you realize that? Now, I want to commend you people for being out. You're faithful to even a small church, you know. And there are a lot of people today, though, that they want to jump on the bandwagon. If there is a church that's really going and growing, what do they want to do? They want to be going to that church because that church has things happening. And listen, it's kind of like the Patriot fans, right? Oh, they love it when they're winning, right? What is it about that? Or how about those in D.C. this week? Did you see the celebration of the World Series winners there? It happened in D.C. I mean, there are people that I say I'm taking off their shirts and they're doing this on the floor, and I mean, they're just going crazy. Somehow they identify with the winner. If their team wins, it somehow makes them feel like winners as well, right? People don't want to be associated with somebody who is a loser. And that's why a lot of these Jewish people did not want to embrace a king of theirs who was beaten and put on a cross. He definitely didn't seem like a winner. He seemed like a loser. They didn't want a king like that. They wanted a king like David, who conquered the world. Well, what about the Romans? The Bible doesn't say anything about the Romans. But you can imagine these Roman people the Roman soldiers and stuff had to keep their eyes on the crowd here. I mean, these are thousands and thousands of people, and they had experience in the past that some insurrections and uprisings occurred on these feast days, so they're keeping their eyes open. But here, this one that's coming in, Jesus is coming in on a donkey. He was coming as a lowly servant, even as Zechariah had prophesied, as indicated here. He was coming in peace. But you know, I want to read something that Warren Wiersbe had said, though. I thought this was good. Warren Wiersbe said of the Romans, "What did this demonstration mean to the Romans? Nothing is recorded about the Roman viewpoint, but it is certain that they kept a close watch that day. During the annual Passover feast, it was not uncommon for some of the Jewish nationalists to try to arouse the people, and perhaps they thought this parade was that kind of an event. I can imagine that some of the Roman soldiers must have smiled at the triumphal entry, because it was nothing like their own Roman triumph celebration in the city of Rome. Whenever a Roman general was victorious on a foreign soldier, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy and gaining new territory, he was given a Roman triumph when he returned to the city. It was the Roman equivalent of the American ticker tape parade, only with much more splendor. The victor would be permitted to display the trophies he had won and the enemy's leaders he had captured. The parade ended in the arena where some of the captors entertained the people by fighting wild beasts. Compared to a Roman triumph, our Lord's entry into Jerusalem was nothing. Nothing. It wasn't massive as far as glorious going. It was a king coming on a lowly donkey. He had a coronation unlike any other king. And now lastly, I just want you to think about these ones here, these Pharisees. I told you that some of them cried out, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." And then others corrected them and says, "What are we thinking of? We're not making any progress at all." They wanted to put him to death at the feast. And then lastly, we read here about there were some Greeks there, Gentiles, non-Jews. Why were they there? I think there are people in that world that were tired of idolatry and they wanted to worship a one true God. When they came to Jerusalem, they heard about Jesus. They heard about His power. So they came to one who had a Greek name, Philip. And they said, "We want to see Jesus." And we're going to find out more next time. But Jesus said, when He heard that, Philip and Andrew called Him, "Now is the time for the Son of Man. Now is His hour has come." Jesus Christ was going to be lifted up and He's going to draw the world to Him when He's going to be lifted up on this cross. But I just want us to think about in conclusion. You know, this is a different type of king that came. Jesus knew that He first had to have a cross before the crown. Now do you realize, and it really, what He knew what He was going to be going through. He knew the pain. And He knew the isolation, and He knew the scorning and the mocking, and worse than that, He knew the heat of sin that was going to be heaped upon Him. You know, as you study Psalm 22, you wonder if every vile, ugly, gross, murderous thought was put into the pure mind of Jesus, even as He paid for mankind's sins on the cross. He knew what it was going to be like. He knew in advance. And so when He was praying in the garden, He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now listen. Listen to what the book of Revelation tells us, though. Jesus Christ is coming again. And this is what it says the next time He comes, Revelation 19. John writes, "Now I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Not a donkey now. "And He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and His head with many crowns. And He had a name that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on a white horse. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written on His thigh." Can you imagine? King of kings and Lord of lords. When He comes the next time, He's not coming on a lowly donkey. But Jesus came because of His love for you and I. Because He wants everybody to experience what God has prepared for us. For those who have put His trust in Him and received His gift of righteousness, which is free gift, which He paid for, He gives eternal life. But listen, to those who reject what He has done, there's a fearful looking forward of judgment. He's coming to rule and to reign. How is it with you this morning? Have you put your trust in Him? I know that we have some young men who put their trust in Him, June and Ben, and now we encourage them as we encourage all that have put your trust in Jesus. Now, live your life like He lived it. Don't live your life to be served. Live your life to serve others like He did, right? He's coming again, and we want to give Him all the glory and honor. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for the attentiveness of this audience here this morning, Lord. We've said a lot this morning. But of course, Heavenly Father, the Scriptures are powerful and they're mighty, and I wish I could proclaim them with the glory and the way that they are due, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you what he was, a different type of king. He came to serve rather than to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray for the entire audience here today. If there's any who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, that they'd flee to you now and trust in you alone as their Lord and Savior. We give you thanks now for this time together, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, Gabby's going to give us a song of response. And even as you're singing today, if you've never trusted Jesus, put your trust in Jesus. Then let somebody else know about that if you would. Mm-hmm. So you can also follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Then after this song, I'll tell you what's going to happen next. We're going to just take a few brief minutes to draw your attention to something else. Gabby? Mm-hmm.
Let us stand as we